One is on the sovereignty of God, and the philosopher in question is Agnes. And so Agnes and her friend Trout are lying on their backs, dizzy and spinning and not feeling so well. And Agnes says, "Well, we did it. We ate 70 individually wrapped little Becky snack cakes." And Trout goes, "Yeah." And Agnes says, "We did it, even though our common sense was shrilly screaming, 'Stop, you silly twits, you'll be so sick.'" And Trout goes, "Yeah." And Agnes says, "Can we blame God for this?" Trout says, "Yes, he gave us mouths." So you see, God gets blamed for everything. And then BC, you know, the ants, you know, little Johnny's coming back home to the anthill, and Dad is watching him come, and little Johnny says, "Hey, Dad, what mysterious force keeps me from being hurled into space?" And his dad says, "My forgiving nature." And so, actually, I think that's what God says, too, you know. The only thing, so it's a good thing that he does not change, and he has a forgiving nature. Well, this title this morning actually came clear driving over to Patrick and Christina's on Thursday evening for a meeting, and God just said, "There's no bleak in my kingdom." And I thought, isn't that interesting? There's no bleak in my kingdom. And so it became this morning's message title, and subtitled, "Why God Doesn't Have Monday Morning Blues," which I define as adult temper tantrums at not getting to do what one wants to do while simultaneously being obligated to do what one doesn't want to do. Now, I don't know how anyone else defines Monday Morning Blues, but I think that's basically it. So in the kingdom, in God's kingdom, weather forecasts, celestial, not like Cleveland has had this weekend. Temperature, divine. Winds, heavenly. Humidity, perfectly balanced. Chance of thunderstorms, only at my directive. Chance of political rebellion and overthrow, took care of that. Threat of sin, terrorism, forever banished to Calvary. Future of God's kingdom, eternal. Chance of sickness, death, disease, economic slowdown, financial disaster, and all other human-generated woes, eliminated with the old management. Peace forecast, sublime. So how does God do it? How can he be so sure of himself and his kingdom? And can we live bleak free? I think that's a great question for us to ask this morning, because wouldn't it be great to live bleak free where there is nothing bleak on the horizon? So let's look this morning at A, these 4 points under our bleak free God. Who he is. He's bleak free. There's nothing bleak about God. We've been singing about it this morning. And I know it escaped your attention and you didn't even notice, but in my prayer at the beginning, I was talking about the confidence we have because God is unshakable. And I didn't know that the first song we were going to sing was Unshakable. And so it was amazing to me. It's like, wow. So I don't know whether I somehow heard them rehearsing or what, but that word came up and then we started singing and I was like, I bet everybody thought I knew it was up there or something, but I didn't. So that was cool for me, and I'll bring you in on it. Okay, so how is God able, what is there about God that allows him to never have the weeks that some of us have had, or the year, or some of us the life? You know, how is it that God doesn't go there at all? And so let's look at these four things this morning. First of all, the word that we don't often hear is omnificent. I was going to leave that blank, but I thought spelling it would be hard. So I just said, oh, nuts, let's just leave it this way. So omnificent, which is unlimited creative power. Unlimited creative power. This is who he is. And of course, the you might recognize the reference there, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We often run past that to go into the days of creation and all of those kind of things. But if we just stop at verse 1 of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Oh, sure, piece of cake. Easy, no problem. The heavens and the earth. And that goes into a little bit of detail about how he did it. But here is God. The earth was formless and void and all that kind of stuff that it tells us about. God decides to create the heavens and the earth and all that's in it. Have you ever been unexpectedly on a very clear night, high enough above city lights, etc., to actually see stars? It comes as a surprise sometimes for city dwellers, doesn't it? You look up and it's like, oh my gosh, where did those things come from? But, you know, you have to be outside of the city to really notice them. And I've mentioned this to you before, but one of being from Eastern Canada, you know, nice clean air and all that kind of stuff, you'd think I would have been familiar with the stars in the sky and whatever, but I really wasn't all that much. And I was with a friend, actually, in Southern California, and I know this is going to come as a surprise, but anyway, he was leading a youth group in a Korean church there, and we took the youth group on a weekend of camping out in the mountains, and being not 18 anymore, Ewan and I decided, well, we're not sleeping in a tent on the ground, that's for sure. And so he had a nice big old station wagon, and so the both of us put our sleeping bags in the back of the station wagon, and we had our heads out, and the back window was like this, and I was looking up, and it's like, there must have been a million stars up there. And this is in Southern California, 35 minutes outside of L.A. And the irony didn't escape me that for the first time in my life I saw that many stars, and it's in the mountains just outside of L.A. of all places. And so I've loved California ever since. But, you know, God created the heavens and the earth. So not just the stars, but the seasons and all of the things. Every once in a while we'll be walking past a flower that's got this ridiculously vibrant hue, and Sue will look at that and she'll go, that shouldn't exist. She's just so amazed by the colors in some of these flowers. Or before we were in this building, if some of you are old enough to remember the old building we were in, the warehouse, we had a platform like this and a couple of stairs going down, and by the outside wall a plant decided to grow up between the wall and the carpeted platform. Does anyone remember that little plant that grew up? And there were little yellow flowers on it. And it was growing inside the building. It's like, now that's tenacity, of course. But just, it was like, and it wasn't a weed. It was an actual flower. It wasn't like buttercups or something. I forget what kind of flower it was. But, you know, this little plant grew substantially until someone decided it was probably not too good, that there's a plant growing inside the wall, and somebody removed it. Or exotic fish. Have you ever seen how crazy that is, what God has done? You know, I mean, the colors, for sure, should not exist, but the designs are the wildest thing ever. Or my favorite, that we found also in Southern California at an aquarium, the sea dragons. You ever seen the sea dragons? They're like little seahorses, but attached to their bodies are leaves. So they are self-camouflaged. But in the middle of all these floating leaves, there's a little sea dragon, seahorse. And they're called sea dragons. And, I mean, you've got to see it to believe it. It's just amazing to see what God has done in helping these little creatures stay safe from whoever their predators are. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything that's in the earth, and the poster over here with some of the forests and the jungles and the deserts and all the things that are just amazing. I'm so captivated by photography when you see things that someone with a photographer's eye can capture. I see it too. I take the picture and it's like, what was that again? But when someone else that really knows what they're doing takes it, it's just, it's captivating to see the immense variety that God has in his creative power. So he's omnipotent to begin with, just unbelievably unlimited in the things that he can create in his power. And then going from the huge to the small, in Matthew 6, verses 28 through 30, it just goes all the way down from the immense down to the small. And Jesus is talking, and he's talking about us worrying, not that any of us would ever do that, but he says in chapter 6, verse 28, why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and gone and is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So God takes care of even lilies of the field, these wildflowers growing around. If he so intricately creates these tiny little flowers, that many of which probably live and die and are never seen by a human soul, out in the middle of nowhere, just fields full of these flowers that every once in a while we come upon and we're just, wow. So not just the heavens and the earth, the huge lines, the huge brush strokes, but the tiniest little details. If you've ever looked at some of the tiniest flowers that you could almost bypass, but you look at, and you look really close at them, at my age, in order to see that kind of detail, I have to take my glasses off, because I can't focus when it gets too close. I have to take these off. But God is in the huge, and he's in the tiniest of details. He is omnipotent. That's one of the reasons why he has all the creative power at his disposal. And so everything that he has made is around him at all times. Nothing has been made that he hasn't made. So that's one of the things. Number two, he is omnipotent. This is a word we know a little more. We've heard more, and we actually sing songs with the word omnipotent in it. But this is his unlimited ruling power and authority. Power and authority. And we won't read all of Job chapters 38 through 41, but this is where, after all the rantings of Job and the attempts by his friends to explain what's going on, finally, it's like God has had enough of listening to all this foolishness, of all the talking and all the, you know, guessing at what's really happening here and why is this happening to Job and whatever. And Job is getting a little angry about the whole deal. And then in chapter 38, it just begins with, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, 'Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" And then he begins four chapters worth of questions. "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Who marked off its dimensions? Who stretched its measuring line across? Well, on what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone where the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy? Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb?" And on and on and on. God gives basically his resume of creation. "I did all of this. I set the storehouses of the snow," which are reserved for points north. "You know, I chose when the mountain goat gives birth. I choose the course for the rivers. I choose where the deserts will be placed." He says, "Did you do any of that, O you mighty man, full of wisdom and knowledge and answers to all the questions?" It goes, every time God asks a question that Job knows, "I don't know anything about this," he just shrinks a little more and a little more and a little more. And you remember Job's famous response when God finally took a breath. And Job says, "I am not worthy." I mean, he finally gets it. "You know what? You're God. I'm not. I don't know nearly as much as I thought I did at the beginning of this questioning period. I guess I'm not quite as filled with unlimited power and authority as I might have suspected." And of course, you can read the story at the end, but God comes through in his faithfulness and does amazing things. But we're not going to stop there this morning. We're going to move over to John chapter 19. And I love this verse, these verses, John chapter 19, verses 8 through 11, about God's unlimited ruling power and authority. Jesus now is being sentenced to be crucified, and he's before Pilate. And in verse 8 of John chapter 19, when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. He went inside the palace. He says to Jesus, "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate says, "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answers, and can you just hear the tone of his voice? "Quiet. You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." Jesus says, "You wouldn't have any power over me at all if my Father hadn't given it to you." So Jesus is standing there, sentenced to die, and is able to respond to Pilate, who says, who obviously has no idea who he's talking to, and he just says, "Don't you know I've got power to give you life or give you death?" And can't you see the ridiculous circumstance in Jesus' head? Pilate is standing there in front of Jesus, God himself, and says, "Don't you know I have power to give you life or death?" And, you know, I'm sure Jesus suppressed a small smile, wanting to be gracious, and he said, "You don't quite understand the reality of this situation, but you wouldn't have any power at all if it hadn't been handed to you." And you remember when in the Gospels it also says when Jesus was on the cross, he could have called 10,000 angels to come and rescue him. But he chose not to. He chose to do what the Father's will was. And so as much as we think we're in charge, the reality is we're really not that much in charge. And then back in Matthew 28, the verse just before what we call the Great Commission, Jesus speaks these words in Matthew 28:18 to his disciples, and he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Well, really no surprise when you consider that in Genesis 1:1, God created both the heavens and the earth. He was the author. He was the creator. And Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Omnipotent, unlimited ruling power and authority. And one thing about having unlimited power and authority is that you don't have to fight to maintain it, or you don't have to work hard to prove to someone that you're powerful or you're authoritative, which the dictators of the world have never quite figured out. And so they always have to grasp at their power, and they have to eliminate their enemies because they're so afraid someone is going to take over from them. But as we saw up in the notes earlier, there is no power big enough to threaten the unshakable kingdom. And so the future of God's kingdom is eternal. There is no one that can attack God's kingdom now. It's been taken care of. So the third thing, not only is he omnificent and omnipotent, but he is omnipresent, unlimited by time, space, constraints. At some point in your life, most of us have said something like, you know, in frustration, "I can't be everywhere at once. I mean, it feels like there are so many demands on us. I just can't do it all. I mean, I'm trying, but there's just no way I can be everywhere at once." Especially if you're a parent, I think that comes in Parenting Guide 101, where you say, "I can't be everywhere at once." But God is unlimited by that. He is not inside of time, he's outside of time. Jesus stepped out of eternity into time for a period and then went back to the Father. Space is not a problem. You'll remember Jesus just kind of showed up inside the room, just walked in through locked doors and was eating with the disciples when they stopped out on the Emmaus Road, and then as soon as he revealed himself, he just disappeared. He doesn't have the same time constraints that we have. And so Revelation chapter 22 and verse 13, here's God speaking, and just this famous verse, "I am the Alpha and the Omega," the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, "the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He says, "I am all." Paul says he is our all in all. There's nothing that exists that he didn't create. There's nothing that exists that he is not in control of. There's nothing that is happening that he doesn't know about. He says, "I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. I've got the whole thing wrapped up." I think this is the verse probably that inspired someone to write the song, "He's got the whole world in his hands." Because he's so big. He's omnipresent and omnipotent and omnificent. This God we serve is so much bigger, so much further out there, that he is not at all threatened by the stuff that causes us sleepless nights and ulcers and heart attacks and all kinds of stuff when we lose sight of who God is. And then in Genesis 16:13, the Revelation one was the was the really big passage. But now let's flip back to the other side. And my apologies for those of you who don't like having to flip back and forth all the time. But in Genesis 16:13, there's this great line from Hagar. And so she was miserable. She's expecting this baby now from Abraham, and she's really feeling horrible and all of that stuff. And so she's gone away, and God spoke to her and moved up in verse, well, let's read from 7, verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarah," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now with child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers." And of course, we know the fulfillment. We know who the Ishmaelites are. And that has not changed to this day. But in verse 13, she says, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." He is everywhere, omnipresent. So here is a lowly Egyptian maid being mistreated by her mistress, and she runs away because it's unbearable. She's by herself in a secluded place, and God comes to Hagar. And not only comes to her, but what is mind-boggling to us when we realize that this child that she is about to have is going to be a source of problem for his own people who are yet to be born, because Isaac is not yet born. God somehow, in his incredible wisdom that bypasses ours, says to her, "You will have a child, and his descendants will be too numerous to count." Who else did God speak that to? Abraham, about the covenant child, Isaac. Now, it would seem that this taking matters into their own hands would be reason to get rid of this child. But no, not only does God not get rid of this child, he gives a word that there will be the descendants too numerous to count. One of the things we got to understand, in that culture, having numerous descendants was a very powerful blessing. A large family. A lot of people to carry on the name. And so here's Hagar, a servant, getting ready to have this child, and God speaks this blessing. Now, it's a hard blessing. It's a hard blessing because he's going to be a donkey of a man, wild donkey. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all his brothers, which would make you think, well, that was good news. You know, but so God often delivers hard truth to people, which he did here, and yet it wouldn't be, I think the worst thing she would have is that he'll be annihilated, that there will just be no more. But no, he's going to be, their descendants will be numerous, even though they will live in this kind of relationship with, you know, those even closest to them. And so he gives this blessing, and then Hagar realizes that God has seen her plight, seen what she thought nobody cared about. I mean, she was probably the most desolate of her whole life. Nobody sees me. Nobody cares. I could just die, and it wouldn't make any difference to anybody. And God chose to send the angel to speak directly to her because he sees us. His eye is everywhere. And when we feel like, because of a circumstance or a set of circumstances, that God must have either moved away or be on vacation or sleeping. Because, in other words, how could this be happening to me if God is in heaven? This passage needs to let us know that God sees us. He doesn't always eliminate the circumstances. He doesn't always get the Jeep sold. But he sees us. She says, I have now seen the God who sees me. And that's a powerful word for us, because as we come into this year, there are many of us who feel like maybe God doesn't see what's going on. Because surely if God saw what was happening in my life, he would fix it. And we'll get there. Okay, number four, not just omnificent, omnipotent, omnipresent, but omniscient, unlimited knowing ability. Unlimited knowing ability. In Psalm 94, verse 11, there's so many verses here, but I just wanted to pick out a few of them for us this morning. Psalm 94, 11, the Lord knows the thoughts of man. And that's nice until you read the second part of the verse. He knows that they are futile. And have you ever spent a large period of time thinking, only to realize at the end of this few hours or days or weeks that everything you've been thinking has been worthless, that you haven't made any progress, the solution is not found, and as a matter of fact, you've probably made yourself sick. And so, the Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are futile. But the main thing is for us, in his unlimited knowing ability, God knows our thoughts. Now that's scary, but it's also important to us to recognize that God also preoccupies himself with our thinking. Because most battles are won or lost up here. God knows that. And if the enemy can get us off track and thinking with, you know, what a friend of ours from the West Coast would call stinking thinking, if the enemy can get us thinking about stuff that's not true and building it up, so we think this circumstance or this person is out to get us, and why did I ever marry them in the first place? They're the source of all my ills and my woes, and I would like to, if I could just get away with it, I would, you know, just have them gone. Or, you know, or the children God has given us, or the boss God has given us, or, you know, whatever. The car, the house, you know, whatever it seems to be our latest headache, you know, it would be easy to feel like that. And the enemy loves planting those kind of thoughts, because the more we think them, the more they become truth to us. And some people are so entrenched in that thinking that you can tell them truth and they cannot hear you. So God knows the thoughts of man. That's important to us, because what we think, and are with someone and we finally start talking about what we've been thinking over. Have you ever had this experience? When you start talking about to someone else who's listening, and you start talking about the things you've been thinking about, even as you're talking, it sounds dumber and dumber. And it's like, by the time you're done explaining what was in your head, you're thinking, I can't believe I was thinking that. And or sometimes we talk ourselves into a solution, just getting it out there, because somehow it gets caught in this warp or something in there, and it just doesn't seem to resolve itself. It's like when you're doing that when you're sleeping. Okay, back to the New Testament. This famous verse, Romans 8:28, but God's unlimited knowing ability, and this is not what I usually think of in this verse, but in Romans 8:28, Paul says, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Here's what I think I see here in this verse. We know that in all things God works for the good. So, if you have circumstances, and we have circumstances where the circumstance is just flat out ugly. There's no way to gloss it over. There's no way to pretty it up. It's just ugly. What Paul is saying, though, is that in God's unlimited knowing ability, what he does is he works in that ugly. He works in it all for the good of his children, of those who love him. So if we're in an ugly situation, I won't ask for a raise of hands because I already know some of our circumstances, but if we're in an awful situation, one that does not seem to have, you know, any light at the end of the tunnel except the proverbially long coming train, God is at work, according to this verse, for our good, even in the circumstance. And I'm old enough now to recognize that through many, many, if not all, of the circumstances that I face, that I have moaned and groaned my way through, God always comes through. And I'm always embarrassed that at the end of this thing, which seemed interminable and impossible, somehow he resolves it. And so Romans 8:28 tells me that it's in all things God is working. So whatever your impossible or ugly circumstance is, you know, it would be really good to underline Romans 8:28 and say, you know what? Even in this, God is working. He's not abandoned us. His arm is not too short to save. He is the God who sees me. At the beginning of this year, nothing has escaped his attention. He's working in all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And we are those, which we'll look at in a minute. And the last one here under omniscient, Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The writer of the Hebrews says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So he goes in and he judges not just the thoughts, but the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. You know, one of the things we think we are safe in is that nobody knows what we're thinking, and, you know, some of us have become really good at glossing over the attitude. And so we can have a nice smiling face when we would really like to say something totally different. But God judges. He sees it. He weighs them. He sees what our thoughts are. He sees what our attitudes are. Not what we display on the outside. We see what's on the outside. God knows that the majority of the time, what's on the outside isn't really lining up with what's on the inside. So he just bypasses the facade, and he goes straight inside, down to the joints and marrow, the thoughts and intents of our heart, King James calls them. And so he knows all. He's unlimited in his knowing ability. And, you know, the John Peterson song that says, "He who knows me best loves me most," which is a total miracle of grace, of course. So God is omnipotent, unlimited creative power, omnipotent, unruling power, unlimited power and authority, omnipresent, unlimited by time, space, constraints. Number four, omniscient, unlimited knowing ability. And so that's God. And B, the last point here, this is our bleak, free adoption. And this is the good news for us at the beginning of this year. We're not denying what we're facing, but we're going to put it in context here with what Paul has written to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1, the first 14 verses, about our bleak, free adoption. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Wow. The God who created the heavens and earth included us with the full inheritance of Jesus. That should turn us into many Pentecostals hearing that. You know, it should be everything we can do to sit still and not hoop and holler and pretend we're at a football game or something. And then Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. I'll finish with this. Peter says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fail. And you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wow. And wow, and wow, at the beginning of this year, this omnificent, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient God takes all that he has to offer and he puts them in our lap. See, you have this. It changes perspective on Monday morning blues just a little bit to realize whose we are, doesn't it? Just want to close with just reading a little bit out of this book by Baxter Kruger called The Great Dance. And this is the word I think that we need for this day and at the beginning of this year, because for many of us the rubber has hit the road in these last months and it's going to continue doing so. And so our hearts and our faith needs to be focused. He says, before the universe came to be, before the heavens were called forth with stars and moons, before the earth was carved in infinite beauty and human life was fashioned with style and grace and glory, before there was anything, there was the great dance of life shared by the Father, Son, and Spirit. In staggering and lavish love, this God determined to open the circle and share the Trinitarian life with others. As an act of mind-boggling and astounding philanthropy, the Father, Son, and Spirit chose to create human beings and share the great dance with them. It was never intended that our fulfillment, or that the fulfillment of this plan would be left in Adam's hands or ours. From the beginning, from before the beginning, the gift was given in and through Jesus Christ. He was always destined to come and work out our adoption, and that's what happened. The Son of God stepped out of eternity and into history and carried out the eternal purpose of God for us. Jesus has done it. We've been blessed, Paul tells us, with every conceivable blessing in Jesus Christ. The very life of the triune God, the communion and fellowship, the eternal joy and fullness and glory of the Father, Son, and Spirit have been given to us. The great dance is now ours as much as it is God's. It is the invisible river running through our lives and through all things. The beauty of a given morning, the smile of a daughter saying everything that needs to be said, a cup of coffee with an old friend, the passion of love, the peace of fishing in the shadows of a dying day. It is all poetry in motion, the great dance being played out through the scenes of our lives. Our human experience of joy and sorrow is rooted in the reality of the union between us and the Trinity. The connection forged in Jesus Christ is real, and it has given us a definite identity, a nature, a home. We belong, from soul to body and from head to toe, to the Trinity. The dance is ours. We're wired for it. Its logic is our spiritual DNA, and on some deep level, we know it. We know that the great dance is ours. We are not only wired for it, its rhythm beats in the marrow of our souls. We are thus not neutral creatures. We're bound up with the Father, Son, and Spirit. Paradoxically, it is this union, this belonging, this home in the Trinity, and our deep level knowledge of it that make both joy and sorrow possible for us and so real to us. The union defines the landscape of our lives. It is the unspoken standard by which our hearts measure all things. It is the stake in the ground, the bullseye, which defines the mark of our hearts. Sorrow is what we feel when we miss the mark. It is precisely because we are included in the great dance and know it that to experience anything less makes us sad and frustrated and empty. It's because we are made for glory that to miss it hurts so much. To find it, the highest of all joys. This Creator God, at the beginning of the year 2009, if we would define our year in God's terms and not human terms, wow. See, it can't be bleak in God's kingdom, and we're in God's kingdom. And so wherever bleak has crept in, wherever everything is turned to black and white, when we focus on who God is, omnipotent, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient, bleak has to flee. There can't be bleak. He's called us to dance with him in the assurance that the Trinity, that eternal community, is what we are a part of now. And so whatever it is we're facing in this year, if we see ourselves again in the nurturing community of God's people, not only can we face it, not only do we have to cope, we can be more than overcomers. And that's crazy, isn't it? I mean, how can we possibly be more than overcomers? It's because of who we are associated with. And that's God himself. And so it can't be bleak. We may face circumstances that are difficult and seem impossible. But when we focus on the large goal of our lives, everything is in perspective. It's so huge. God created the heavens and the earth, but he also cares about the very design of the smallest flower in the most remote corner of the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we come and we ask that you would open our hearts up to receive this word. That in you, that's where we've been called. In you, we find ourselves in this community, in this eternal Trinity, in relationship with you, adopted members of your family, and sharing the same inheritance with Jesus himself. And so our minds spin at the very thought. How is that possible? But Father, would you make it possible for us to glimpse even a little bit of what you've given us, so that as we face rough circumstances, and finances are tough, and health is tough, and relationships are strained, if we see you and we see ourselves in you, you bring hope again and you cause us to dance. Because our circumstances are not the final word. They're not the last chapter. They don't define who we are. You have defined who we are. Holy Spirit, stir our hearts to receive this word this morning. We want to draw a line in the sand, Father, with the enemy's schemes against us. We are not married to our worst enemy. We have not given birth to the worst children ever. Our boss does not have horns. The economy is not our ruination. The political administration is not the final word. You are the creator, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and we are all wrapped up in you. Touch our hearts this morning with this truth. Father, we ask that our days would be focused on what is true in your kingdom and not so much what is true around us. Giving us perspective, giving us hope, giving us an ability, a supernatural ability to deal with the things that we have to deal with on a day-by-day basis. And we will give you praise for it, Father. Praise is rising, and we sing Hosanna. You are the God who saves us. You're the God who sees us. And we give you praise, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. And as always, we love to pray for anyone. And so usually what happens is people don't come up here. You just pray for one another, and that's great. So if you're needing prayer this morning before we head out, please take advantage of it. God bless you as you go.